Is it possible for Christian faith to flourish today? According to the International Society for Human Rights, 80% of all acts of religious discrimination in the world today are directed at Christians. In recent years, as you know, we've witnessed the destruction of ancient Christian communities across the Middle East due to ISIS. Persecution of Christians continues in many parts of Asia and is resurging in Russia. Closer to home in the West, let's be honest, we still enjoy a tremendous amount of freedom. But increasing pressure is being brought to bear on religion in schools, and the rights of private Christian organisations to employ those who hold Christian distinctives. Over the last 5 years, we've witnessed a significant turn in public debate, with far greater willingness, even amongst some of our political leaders, to label mainstream Christian views as hateful and bigoted. At the personal level, is it possible for faith to flourish when we experience hostility at work or at home for what we believe? When we go through hard times? Or in these times of hardship, does our faith simply just have to take a hit? Do we simply have to accept that when our faith is under pressure, our expectations for personal and communal growth must be curtailed? What can we expect from God when times are tough? The opening chapter of Exodus helps us to reflect on this question, because there we find a people of faith who are going through extremely difficult times. They're living under terrible oppression. If you've got your Bible open there, you'll notice the beginning of chapter 1. It reminds us that this is the continuation of a story that's already begun. And that was the story begun in the preceding book, Genesis, the first book of the Bible, in which God created the world and all that is in it. But sadly, we turned our back on God and we brought brokenness and suffering and death into the world he had made. And yet in the midst of this broken world, God chose one man, Abraham, and he gave him a promise. He promised that he would make him into a great nation, and through his offspring, his descendants, would bring hope and restoration to the world. And throughout Genesis, God's promise slowly starts to take effect. And by the end of that book, Abraham's descendants are about 70 strong. They're living in Egypt, having escaped the prospect of being wiped out by a famine in their own land. God had sent one of their number, Joseph, ahead of them to Egypt in remarkable circumstances to be the means of their preservation. So if you haven't read the Bible before, why don't you go straight to the first book, Genesis, and read for yourself? You can find the Bible online, or if you speak to me after the service, I'll organise a free hard copy for you. So that's Genesis. And now in Exodus, we find Abraham's descendants, the people of Israel, in Egypt. And the promise God made to Abraham's coming true. He promised to make him a great nation, as numerous as the stars in the heavens, and it's coming true. The Israelites are multiplying greatly and they're filling the land, as verse 7 says. The Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly. They increased in numbers. They became so numerous that the land was filled with them. And yet just as this fledgling nation and God's promise to Abraham had been threatened by a famine in Genesis, so now they're threatened again. And we read in verse 8 that a new king, a new Pharaoh, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. Joseph had become second command in Egypt, and through him God had saved the whole of Egypt and the whole of Israel from famine. And so because of Joseph, the Israelites had enjoyed high standing. But all of that's gone. There's a new Egyptian king, he's threatened by their numerical growth, and he decides to deal shrewdly with them. He says, look, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. We've got to deal shrewdly with them, or they'll become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, they'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. In other words, this has become an urgent matter of national security. There are too many Israelites. We've got to do something about it. And so we read in verse 11, they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labour. So what is going to happen? How will God deal with this situation? What will be the result? Well, stunningly, in verse 12, we read that the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. Pharaoh's plan has somehow had the opposite effect to what he intended. The Israelites are growing all the more, and despite their slavery. And so the Egyptians up the ante and they work them even harder. In verse 14, they made their lives bitter with harsh labour in brick and mortar, with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labour, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. And then Pharaoh raises the stakes even higher, this time using not only shrewdness, but murder. In verse 16, he says to the Hebrew midwives, when you're helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby's a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live. Well, surely that's going to put a cap on Israelite multiplication. But we read, no. In fact, the midwives feared God. They trusted God, and they didn't do what the king of Egypt told them to do. They let the boys live. Then, of course, Pharaoh's enraged by this. He calls these midwives and says, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? And, of course, the midwives kind of fabricate a lie. The Hebrew women are giving birth quickly. We can't get there in time. Well, it was an untruth, but it was said with the purpose of protecting the innocent. And so we read that God was kind to these midwives and he gave them families of their own. And in the midst of all of this, the people keep increasing in number. They become even more numerous. And then finally, Pharaoh tells his own people to do the deed publicly. Every Hebrew boy that's born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. And we'll have to wait until chapter 2 to see how the story unfolds. But what we're meant to notice here is a cycle. God fulfills his promise to Abraham by expanding the nation, and each time the nation comes under threat, it only leads to greater expansion. When the oppression increases, so does the growth of God's people. And you'll find that this is a theme that runs all the way through the Bible. The suffering of God's people leads to their growth. It leads to their growth in maturity, and it leads to their growth in numbers as well. The higher the stakes, the greater the growth. The more God's promises come under threat, the greater their fulfillment. And what we're called to do in the midst of that, just as these Hebrew midwives did, is to trust God, to know and to believe that he will keep his promises to his people. And however intimidating the external threat becomes, to fear God, to be in awe of God, to trust God, to be aware of God all the more, and to keep walking in faith and obedience, knowing that when the times get tough, God gets going. In fact, the work of God in fulfilling his word often speeds up rather than slows down. This is our story as God's people. This is the narrative that we tonight are a part of. We are identified with the people of Israel because through the bond of faith, we participate in those same promises. We experience hardship, we experience hostility in various ways around the world. But God is faithful, and in the midst of difficulty, we continue to grow in maturity as well as in numbers. And so the question for us this evening is, have we here in Blackburn, here at St. Alfred's, have we made this our story in practice? Do we identify with this? Or is this story drowned out in our minds and in our hearts by the competing stories of the world? You see, our culture doesn't cope very well with the concept of suffering. We struggle to see how there could be any purpose in it at all. To Westerners, the experience of pain is probably the worst thing that could befall a person. We believe this so strongly that it's a serious barrier for many people to having faith in God at all. We tend to think that if God allows people to go through suffering, especially something as shocking as the oppression we read of in Exodus 1, he's not good. He's not to be trusted. We can't believe in a God who would allow even his own people to suffer like that. Western culture just has no place for suffering. It's to be avoided. It's not to be endured. There could certainly be no valid purpose to it. And even if good happens to come out of suffering, that could never justify the experience. The thing is that this position offers us no hope. Because suffering is a reality, whether we approach it with faith or whether we don't. All of us are going to go through some form of suffering in life. As one theologian put it, if you live long enough, you'll suffer. Death and taxes, we can't avoid it. All of us will go through difficulty. There's no escaping that. Ditching faith in God is not going to change that. But here in Exodus 1, we have hope. In Exodus 1, we encounter a God who works through suffering and despite it to, at length, deliver his people. And if God does this, if God keeps his promises, might we be justified in trusting him to continue to do so, even if we can't entirely explain why God allows suffering in the first place? Is it just possible that God could demonstrate his reliability to us, such that we can trust him, even if he doesn't fully answer all of our questions about suffering? If we turn our backs on God because there's pain in the world, we're effectively elevating comfort to the place of God. And the interesting thing is that many other cultures around the world, either throughout history or today, don't do this. Our culture is somewhat unique in its insistence that we can't believe in God because there's suffering in the world. And yet, even as Christians, we sometimes imbibe the thinking of the wider culture and we lose our grip on hope when hard times hit. And as our culture becomes more antagonistic to Christian faith, we can lose confidence in what we believe and its ability to persuade and change people's lives. We can lose confidence that God's promises will be fulfilled in our lives and in our church, in our time and in our place. Exodus 1 encourages the opposite. When times get tough, God gets going. When suffering comes in, God is right there working through it to bring about what he said he would. When the church is oppressed, God does his finest work in us, among us, and through us. In the 1950s, Mao Zedong engaged in violent campaigns against Christians in China. He hoped to stamp out the church entirely. But he failed. And since his death in 1976, which signaled the end of the Cultural Revolution, Christianity has been growing in China at such a rate that now, a mere 40 years later, and despite ongoing persecution, China is poised to become the world's most Christian nation. It will soon have more Christians than the United States. Isn't that an extraordinary example of how, when times get tough, God gets going. His promises don't fail, but if anything, they are speeded up in their fulfillment. Well, we're here tonight because we believe in a Saviour who himself experienced oppression for our sake and who suffered death, whereby it seemed that God's promises had been stopped in their tracks. When Jesus hung on that cross, it seemed that all hope was gone. And yet through the death of this one man, liberation from the bondage of sin was brought to the entire world through faith in him. You see, this was the greatest act of oppression in all of history, the murder of the very Son of God. And yet simultaneously, this was an even greater act of liberation for all people, a liberation far greater and far deeper than that of the Exodus of Israel, which was a political liberation intended to prefigure and illustrate and prepare the way for this far greater liberation that Jesus would bring. The prophet Isaiah said of the suffering servant whom we know as Jesus, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days." The offspring that came from the suffering of Jesus includes all of the Christian church down through the ages. It includes you and I. We're the true spiritual children of Abraham through faith in Jesus. We're the heirs of God's promise, which he first gave to Abraham. And as we walk the path that he trod, as we identify with this story that is unveiling before our eyes in Exodus of a people who endure suffering and yet at the same time who experience God's grace and his power at work among them to save them, as we walk that path, we do so with hope, as Paul puts it in Romans 5. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit has been given to us. So is it possible for Christian faith to flourish today? Absolutely. Is it possible for you to flourish despite the hostility you might endure at work or at home or out in the community? Is it possible for us to be a fruitful and multiplying church that brings others to faith in these circumstances? Absolutely, and all the more so because when the times get tough, God gets going. This is God's way. And our role is to believe it, to lean on him and to be like those Hebrew midwives who trusted God more than they feared the external threat. And in doing so, they inherited his blessing. Our congregation has a vision for growth. We want to grow our small groups network. We want to grow through evangelism by mobilizing every member to share their faith. We want to get out into the local community and serve people in need. It's a vision for outreach and it's a vision for growth. But you might think to yourself, look, Jordan, I think you've mistimed this vision. Because right now people are not interested in Christianity. They don't find it persuasive. It's not on their agenda. We can't expect evangelism and growth at the moment. People are leaving the church. They're not coming into it. A vision for growth might be noble, good on you, props for trying, but it's unrealistic and you're out of touch. Well, I might be out of touch in some ways, but I'm not out of touch with Exodus 1. When times are tough, God gets going. I don't expect us to grow the church. I expect God to grow his church through us. In spite of, and especially when the world finds us unpalatable and seeks to marginalise our message, when they call us haters and bigots, and when they don't want us to have a public voice and they don't want to listen. In these times, we should expect growth. We should always expect growth, but especially when times are hard. And we should expect growth not just in maturity, but also in numbers. Again, look at Exodus 1. It's about a nation that's multiplying in numbers. What did God promise Abraham? That he would make his descendants as numerous as the stars in the heavens. This is not just about holiness. It's also about numbers. And often I hear people saying, we shouldn't worry about numbers, we should just concern ourselves with maturity. Now, I hear what you mean. I know what you're saying. It doesn't matter if our church is big or whether it's small. It doesn't matter what the average Sunday attendance is. I get that. But all of us should be actively trying to bring new people to faith. We should, each one of us, be seeking to multiply in numbers and not just in maturity. Because what do we see in Exodus 1? Growth in numbers. What did God promise Abraham? Growth in numbers. What do we see when their vision is unveiled before our eyes in the book of Revelation of a great multitude that no one can count, singing praises to God Almighty? God's interested in numbers. And so should we be. We should always expect growth. Maturity, absolutely. And also in numbers. When times are tough, God gets going, and we should trust him, hold him in awe above whatever external forces and threats intimidate us, and we should get going too. Well, in closing, here's one thing you can do this week. It occurs to me that part of the struggle in identifying with this narrative, this story of God's people in Exodus 1, is that too often we just don't make time to think. But how about if each one of us, if that's a struggle for you, just over the coming week, were to block out 1 hour in your calendar? You were to go for a walk or find a quiet place and ask yourself, where am I experiencing suffering in my life right now? And how am I experiencing the growing distance between my Christian faith and the views of the world around me? Where am I feeling the pressure of this hostility, of this intimidation, of this fight for faith? And then spend some time in prayer asking God to increase your faith in these places and show you his ability to grow your faith and use you to grow others in faith through these difficulties. Ask him to put you on the front foot, confident that God does his most powerful work when times are bleak and we feel weak. You might want to have Exodus 1 open in front of you. You might also want to turn to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, as you meditate. Let me close with just one more story. In the 1970s, President Mengistu in Ethiopia, he implemented what was called the Red Terror. 1.5 million people died and church buildings were closed down. When Mengistu fell, no one was sure what would remain of the church. But Christians had been meeting secretly in homes, and the church had not only survived, but grown. God has purposed to keep his promises, and he will not allow anyone, not Pharaoh, not the world, not the devil, to thwart them. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that when times are tough, you get going. We thank you, Lord, that nothing can stop the fulfillment of your word. We thank you that you demonstrated that to your people of old, when though they were under great oppression in Egypt, you worked powerfully to multiply them and to keep your word to Abraham to make them a great nation. We thank you, Lord, that you brought them out of that bondage in slavery in Egypt. And we thank you, Lord, that through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have been liberated from a far greater bondage to sin. Lord, help us to make this story our story. And I pray, Father, for each one of us here tonight that we will get before you on this and start identifying ourselves with your people, with their suffering, repenting of our tendency to move away from this space, just so that we can enjoy more of the fleeting pleasures of sin and of the world. I pray, Lord, that we would be a holy people and a people who identify with your call on our lives to walk the path of suffering that Jesus trod and experience that resurrection power that was so powerfully demonstrated in him, that we would know new life and that through us you would bring many others to believe. In Jesus' name, amen.